to see you here tonight, and it's good to be here tonight. Let me turn this on, and I'll start over. Beg your pardon? Oh, I beg your pardon. I'm sorry about that. I'm used to doing the reading myself. Please pardon me.
We make it easy around here.
Make the sermon shorter, too.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. We'll be reading the whole chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not.
Thank you, brother, for that help. Grateful for the privilege of being here and be working with you folks again in this great work. I think maybe the last time I was here, I might have told you this, but when I developed this vocal problem, I went to all the doctors I could find, and they couldn't help me much with it, and I had it continually developed, and I tried everything that they prescribed, and then I took some other things that I found at the pharmacy and all kinds of throat lozenges, and finally settled on this Hall's throat lozenge, and it seemed to, maybe the menthol in it seemed to smooth out the roughness of my voice. You notice it started this morning on television real rough, and yet it smoothed out as we went along. I hope it's going to do that tonight. But I started using those on television, and we got a letter from out in western Oklahoma. A lady could hear that rattling around. I don't know whether you can hear it or not. You're supposed to say, no, you can't hear it. But anyway, it helped me to speak, and she said she used to enjoy the TV program. She watched us every Sunday and all that, and she appreciated the program, but she didn't listen anymore because my dentures were rattling around. Well, they grow there. They're not dangerous, but it was that thing that she was listening to. Oh, and a week or two later, there was a lady over in Arkansas that wrote a letter, and I might have told you this too, and she said, tell Brother Lyon that his hairpiece was on crooked Sunday. Well, it isn't a hairpiece. We did three programs at a time back in those days, and we did three last Wednesday also. That's one reason I'm a little bit hoarse now. But anyway, so if it was crooked one Sunday, it's going to be crooked three Sundays, isn't it? Well, the next week she called on the phone. She said, I wrote a letter last week, but obviously it didn't get to Brother Lyon. I want you to tell him that his hairpiece is on crooked. Well, I may have dentures and my hairpiece may be on crooked, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last weekend. Probably enough of that foolishness, isn't it? I'm not an Old Testament preacher, actually. I studied and read the Old Testament, but not having a formal education like you're giving to the preachers here, not having such an opportunity as many preachers had to attend a Christian university or Christian college, I didn't study that much in the Old Testament. I found the gospel in the New Testament, and I'm not discrediting the Old Testament at all. I believe sincerely that it's the Word of God, but I'm just not as studied in it as I might be, and as some other preacher that you might have asked to be on this spot. However, I do love the book of Job, and I love this parable here of Jonah, and some of the other passages in the Old Testament, of course, very much. And I do preach from them occasionally, but not very much. So if I should kind of go astray and get over into the New Testament, why, you'll understand why. And I want to express my appreciation before I go any farther for the work that you do in the training of preachers. I believe the time has come in the churches of Christ that the churches are going to have to do the training of their preachers. And I think you've made a good start at it here. And I have all confidence that the teaching and the training that you give these boys and these men as they come here to preach the word, have all confidence in that you're going to teach them and train them in the right way. Preaching the word and ministering to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just am joyful, and I'm glad to be on your program on this lectureship and to have been on it before. I remember the last time I was here, Brother, he died just the other day.
Brown.
Brother Bert Brown? No. Johnny Ramsey. And I stayed, we and our wives stayed at the same place, and we got to do a lot of visiting. My wife, Lois, the former sister Duncan, from down at in Alabama, knew them better than I, actually, but he'd been a source of great encouragement to me, and I enjoyed the visits with him. But he's since gone on to his reward, and some of us will not be far behind, because even if all things go to, we live to be the normal life or beyond the normal life, then, which I have already lived beyond the expectation of life today, then, and God still uses us, still one of these days we're going to go and to be with Him. And I look forward to being with the Lord. I look forward to being with Johnny Ramsey and all the other faithful gospel preachers that have gone on before. And I look forward to seeing you there, and I think we'll have a great singing. Perhaps our song leader will get to lead some of the singing. I don't know. But whoever leads it, we're going to enjoy it together. The book of Jonah, therefore, is a book of interesting reading and has been for lots of people over a long period of time. To the unbeliever, of course, this book is but a fantasy, and it's only fiction. But to those of us who believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, well, to us, it's inspired, it's literature that God would have us to know and to study. And we believe it is the word of God, all right, but a lot of us, or some of us, I should say, might think of it as a parable and not see the reality of it. However, Jesus' parables always spoke a reality and the truth. And to most of us, it's something that really happened. It's a matter of historical proof, and we read about it only in the Bible. It's a significant part of God's revelation of his great love to all humanity, not just to the Jews only, as his chosen people, sometimes they're called today even, but even to thus all of us, and whether Gentile or Jewish people. The Apostle Paul said that he gives to all life and breath and all things in his great Sermon on the Mount and his great sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verses 22 and 23. Well, salvation is of the Lord, and that's one of the key themes of this book of Jonah. Jesus obviously believed the story was true because he referred to it during his personal ministry in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 41. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up to the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here." Now, I've made quite extensive notes, and this is printed in the book, and so I'm going to try to stay as much as I can with it. Jonah was a Hebrew, and he was a proud Hebrew. His loyalty was with God's people. I mean, he was loyal to God's people. And when God said, "Go to this wicked Gentile city," well, it just seemed to him to be contrary to everything that he'd been taught and all of his loyalties and all of his devotion to the people of God. Well, we can remember those words, and we can remember the words of the people at other times too, when they were displeasing, when the nation was displeasing to God, and God expressed his displeasure with them. And we can think of some other incidents in the Bible about that. Particularly, we think in the book of Genesis of when God called Noah. Chapter 6 in Genesis, when God called Noah to prepare the ark because he was preparing to destroy the wickedness that prevailed upon the earth. So that was one incident. And then, of course, immediately coming to our mind, and particularly because of some of the current events in our national history, making our history for today, also this citation of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities that God destroyed because of their wickedness. The Hebrew people felt very proudly that God was their very own possession. He'd not to be shared with anybody else. They were jealously haughty about him, and some of them still are. Now, not all of them are. We can't just make a blanket assertion of that kind, but many of them are still very haughty about their religion and their faith. They sincerely believe that God is their very own. Well, you can imagine the conflicts then that Jonah had and some of the sufferings that he must have had with that concept that God wanted to share his message with this wicked Gentile city and would send him to the capital city of Judah's bitterest political enemy. to preach to his people, to preach to the Gentile people. It was just opposite, or it was just contrary to everything that this man felt was important. And I doubt that there are very many of us preachers today who would accept that call very readily. I just wonder about myself sometimes if I would accept the call to go to the wicked city of Nineveh and preach the gospel or preach God as those people, as Jonah was told to go. Well, Jonah arose and he went. And first of all, well, there's going to be somebody else who's speaking on this subject, I know, about his fleeing from the presence of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 3. He went in the opposite direction at first. He learned very quickly and very powerfully the lesson about the omnipresence of the Lord. You can't flee from the Lord, and he learned that. David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you're there." I wonder if he might have been talking about riding in a space trip. I wonder if inspiration might not have given him a little bit of hint, maybe, that men would someday fly in spaceships as we are today. Well, not all of us are, but we're able to do it. "You are there," he said. If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea." I can't help but wonder when I read that passage if he might not have had some sort of inspired concept of riding in our submarines that go into the depths of the sea. Maybe he had some kind of a teaching, some kind of a revelation about things that were to come in the human family. And he was talking not just to the people of his generation, but these words would live on even into our time. "Well, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." That's Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Let's think for a moment about some of the responses that people have given, and particularly these people to whom Jonah went to preach. Jonah tried to flee from the presence of God because of the challenge of the work that was given him. What a tremendous challenge it was. And it's almost even more staggering than the challenge that the Lord gave us in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Earth's population is now approaching 7 billion people, more than 6.5 billion people. And he tells us to go and preach to these 7 billion people. How can we possibly achieve it? Well, God knows, because he makes the provisions for it. You just obey what I say, and we'll do it together. And that's the lesson that Jonah had to know about. You know, Moses also was challenged. Even though he fled Egypt, and where he was known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, even a grandson by adoption to the Pharaoh himself, Moses made excuse after excuse. You remember that. First he said to God, when God said, "I want you to go, I'm sending you down to deliver my people out of bondage to the Egyptians." They'd been down there 400 to 450 years. this nation, you know, is not that old. And yet, we think about how long those people were down there. And they must have been comfortable by then. And Moses began to make excuse. Well, who am I that they would believe that Pharaoh and his cabinet members would believe that who I am? And, you know, I'm just nobody. And he felt that way about himself. And who will I tell them that sent me? Well, another excuse. God said, you tell them that I am sent you. God didn't refer to himself as Jehovah. He didn't call himself by any other name. He referred to himself as the I am, always present. Well, he said, they won't believe me. If I go to Pharaoh, he won't believe me. And the people of Israel won't believe me when I go to them. The elders of the people of Israel won't believe that you really sent me. Furthermore, I'm not an eloquent person. I can sort of sympathize here, or maybe empathize with Moses a little bit. When I returned from Fried Hardeman, Denver, you know I wasn't there very long. Wasn't there long enough to hurt the school any. But I do like to remember those days with fondness. But when I returned to Oklahoma, I went to find a place to preach. And I went to a friend of mine that was preaching in Atoka, Oklahoma. I thought was one of the greatest preachers I ever knew. Oh, he had built that little church from just a handful of people until they had an auditorium about the size of this one without the addition over there. And, they were packing it every Sunday night. Guy in Woods came and held a meeting there at that time, and they had noonday services for their day service. They had a day service and a noonday. Guy in Woods said, you bring your lunch and come from your job, and you can eat your lunch while I'm preaching. And that's what they did, and they came and ate their lunch while Guy in Woods preached to them, and the house would be packed with people. Many souls were baptized. I admired that preacher so much. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. But I admired him so much that I went to him. And I said, Brother Thompson, would you recommend me and help me find a place to preach? And he said, no, I wouldn't help you. Brother Mack, he said, you can't preach. And he said, I think you just ought to. I'd been an accountant in a store, in a department store. And so he said, I think you need to stay with the business world. And well, I heard of another church that was available, and one of the elders over there was a relative of Brother George O'Neill. And I was preaching two Sundays a month where Brother George O'Neill was an elder out at Clarita, Oklahoma, a country church, but probably 450 members at that time. Not that big now because the town has just all died and they've all moved out. But it was a rural town, a rural church. And I was preaching out there, and I said, Brother O'Neill, I said, I understand you have a nephew over there at that church, and maybe if you would put in a good word for me, they'd move me. He said, no, I won't put in a good word for you. He said, you can't preach, and you need to stay in the business world. You'll be a greater success there. Well, I thought, Brother, I love you so much, and you're a highly respected man in our area. And I think he is the granddad of the O'Neill that is now president of Oklahoma Christian University. But at any rate, he was disappointment to me in that way. And I went ahead and tried. I found me a place to preach down at a little church in Winniewood, Oklahoma. And one of the elders got up and said, we've asked Brother Mack to come and be our preacher. He said, not because he can preach, but because he wants to so bad. So they let me try down there, and they let me get started. And I can rather sympathize with Moses. Who's going to believe me? Who's going to pay any attention to me? And I'm not an eloquent person, never have been, and don't profess to be even yet. Well, all of that's in the Bible, and We know that was the response that he made to the charge to go and preach. Now that's quite different from Saul of Tarsus. When Saul of Tarsus met the Lord on the Damascus Road, he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And the Lord said, "You go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do." And he went in there and he prayed 3 days and three nights with great fervor and continuity. He didn't even stop long enough to eat a bite of food, he said, or to drink a swallow of water. And then Ananias came and said, "What are you waiting for? Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And he was baptized, and immediately, straightway, the King James Version said, he began to preach Christ in the synagogue of the Jews. The very people that he had been working with to persecute Christ, he had gone and is going now and preaching the truth of Christ to those people. So we have people who respond. But we want to talk now the rest of the time about God's response to the people's response over there in Nineveh. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, so the Lord says. God's response to the response of the Ninevites when they repented. Yes, God did respond, and God still responds to all the calls for his mercy. He rejoices with the angels surrounding the throne of God in heaven. When one sinner repents, he tells us in the Gospel of Luke, in the 15th chapter, that whole chapter is devoted to God's love and the story of men who repent and turn to the Lord, and the Lord responds in a great way. And he says that there's more rejoicing among the angels in heaven over just one sinner that repents of his sin more than over 99 who do not need any repentance. What a great story that is. Compared it to a lost sheep, a lost coin. Then he told the story of the lost son. You remember. And if you don't remember, I suggest you go home and read Luke the 15th chapter. Well, so God is concerned. God repented when Nineveh repented. Now, what is repentance? Okay, we get down to a basic question. The word translated repented in the King James Version of this passage in the book of Jonah, we heard it read a while ago, verses 9 and 10. And that's the reason I asked the brother to go ahead and read two verses beyond what the committee had suggested as a text. Because in that passage, it indicates that God repented when the people repented. Now, God repented? What do you mean God repented? The New King James Version says God relented. But I think probably we have the proper translation, he repented. Anytime there is a turning away from ugly behavior, God rejoices. When anybody, whether a nation or an individual, has changed a behavioral pattern or some personal practice, God rejoices with him. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Some people say, well, the sorrow is what repentance is. You're sorry for your sins. But that passage says that sorrow works repentance. It results in repentance. A true sorrow for sin before God, that's the kind of a sorrow that leads people to turn away from their sin. When I was a boy, lived on the farm, My father had bought some livestock from a fellow who, I didn't know what it meant then, but he was an alcoholic. My father and I went to bring those cattle home, and we were rounding them up. And when they got home, my dad said, "You know, this fellow from whom we bought these cows," I almost called his name, but he might have been granduncle of yours or something, so I won't mention his name. But he said that he had stopped drinking. Well, he had said that so many times, nobody really believed him because he'd gone back to drinking every time. And so it really didn't matter. But he said this time, he told my dad, he said, "I really quit this time because," said, "the doctor told me if I didn't quit, I was certain to die very shortly. It was leading me very rapidly to my death." So he quit. Time proved that he really had quit, but not because the Lord said it. He didn't repent, even though he stopped the practice of his sin. So we can't say that stopping the practice of something is necessarily repentance. It's doing it because God said do it. And that's the kind of sorrow for sin that will lead a person to repentance. Now, wait a minute. God repented. Jesus, I think, explained what repentance is better than anybody that I know of. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 21st chapter, verses 28 and 29, he said, "A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he said, 'I won't do it.'" Did you ever hear a child say that? Oh, I hope you've never had a child say that to you. One of my children never did say that to me. But oh my, they'd had problems sitting down for a while if one of them had ever said it, and I think they knew that. They knew that was just not the way to speak to parents. And I thought that was kind of a, and when I had heard other children say that to their parents, I kind of thought that was a 20th century thing. But it wasn't. People said it way back there in the Lord's day. Oh, he said, "I won't go work in your vineyard." But afterward, he repented and went. That's what Jesus said. So that means then that repentance is a change of his mind, isn't it? Now my subject tonight is, why does God repent? So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Then he cried out and he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. We read that from the Bible a while ago. Why did these people put on sackcloth and ashes on their heads? An indication of repentance on their part. They repented. Jesus said they did, Matthew 12:41. They had a change of mind which resulted in the change of their way of living. Then verse 10 says, God saw their works and they turned from their evil ways and God relented. That's New King James. The old King James says repented from the disaster he said he would bring upon them. The fact that God repented or changed his mind and his plan for Nineveh raises some questions in our mind. Maybe because we're trying to understand the mind of an infinite God with our little finite minds. I admit, I'm not a theologian. There are a lot of things I don't understand about about God. I'm trying to learn more about him all the time, and I preach a lot about him. As I learn a new truth, I want to share it with other people. But this is one of the things, God changing his mind. First comes the thought that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And now, God has changed his mind about Nineveh. A skeptical person might delight in the idea that he's found a contradiction in Scripture. But you and I won't rejoice in that because we believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God knows all things. He's an all-knowing God. He doesn't know anything as of yesterday. He doesn't know about the past. He doesn't know about the present. He doesn't know about the future. He knows all things as though they were present tense with him. There's not anything that is hidden from him. So if he knows all things, and this idea that the Lord changes his mind. Well, we'll have to study about that more, won't we? Well, another thought comes to my mind. Can man or men change the mind of God so that he would repent? God sent Jonah to tell the people of Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But it wasn't overthrown. God didn't overthrow it. As a matter of fact, it became an even more glorious city. Well, that perceived problem fades away when we consider that God is unchangeable in his nature or his will, but he does sometimes change his sentence upon persons or cities or nations, as is seen in the case of Nineveh, when they repent of their evil lives and get their lives turned around. The King James Version says, God saw their works that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. God repented of the evil. Does God do evil? Does he plan to do evil against people? If not, what does that mean in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10? Well, the answer has to be no, because it's contrary to the very nature of God. God is righteous. He is righteousness personified. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that. He is holy, absolutely holy. And I don't mean W-H-O-L-L-Y, I mean H-O-L-Y. And he said, you be holy as I am holy. That's his admonition and his teaching to us. So that question, does God make mistakes from which he must repent? No. God didn't make any mistakes. In judgment or otherwise. Well, does God ever need to repent of the evil that he has done or that he plans to do? If not, what is the meaning of that verse? Well, let's see. King James Version of verse 10 of our study today is an unfortunate translation. Evil in the sense in which it is currently and commonly used nowadays is best defined as the absence of righteousness. And my Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary says the following about a definition of it. Evil is morally reprehensible, sinful, wicked. An impulse arising from or imputed by bad character. So God did not plan evil in the same sense that we think of evil today. I have a little booklet containing four sermons that I preached about on evil. And I didn't realize some of this when I was writing that, so I want to go back and add some things to it that I have learned since. That evil can be either by intent of commission or omission. It can be some evil activity done or some good deed left undone or refused. But God is righteous, totally so. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. It's used in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and his sentence, it's a sentence upon people, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, Psalm 19, 9, and he's changing his judgment on those people. Then a man, a mere man, or a church, or a city, like Nineveh, or a nation, can change the mind of God, can't they? That's the next question that comes to my mind. Can a mere man, or city, or church, or state, or government change the mind of God? The people of Nineveh did, by repenting. And if not, why do you suppose we have so many requests for prayer? Every morning, about 8 o'clock, we have a session in which we have a devotional, our staff does. We gather around the table in the conference room. We pray together. We study the Bible together for a few minutes. We're usually through by 8:30, and then we go to work. And in those prayers that we pray, we many times respond to some of your requests for prayer. Pray for me. I have a problem, and then that problem is discussed. And I think of a city or a nation like Nineveh repenting. I'm reminded of the message God sent to his own people in Old Testament days when they had forsaken his way and gone after other gods as America has in our times. He said, and it's recorded in 2 Chronicles 7, 13, 14. And that picture that appears when I'm seated on the TV program, the picture that hangs on the wall behind me with the American flag draped in it, also has an open Bible to this passage, 2 Chronicles 7, 13, 14. When I shut up heaven and earth and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Previously, he had sent a pestilence, locusts, no rain, so on. Now he's going to change and bless their land. He calls it repentance. Well, that's the America we need. That's the message America needs to hear at this very moment in our national history. The closing words of the Declaration of Independence, the 13 colonies from all earthly powers, signed by 56 of the founding fathers of this great nation on July 4th, 1776, also declared this nation's dependence on Almighty God. They wrote these words, listen carefully, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Thomas Jefferson, who is mistakenly said to be a statesman who contended strongly for the present definition of separation of church and state, said, "Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed the conviction that these liberties are the gift of God?" Separation of church and state? Yes. They wanted government to be out of the church. Many of them came from northern England, or northern Europe in England, where the church where the state controlled the church and still does. It's the Church of England. Some of them came from southern Europe, Spain, Italy, some of those countries, in which the church controlled the government. They wanted none of that. And they came here to worship God and seek that freedom where one would not control the other. But it didn't mean that they didn't appreciate and give thanks for the providence of God in the establishing of the country and for the continuity of this nation. They believed in it strongly. America is suffering now of the divorcement of the two. I don't have to tell you. You know it. It's in the news. I'll talk about it more in one of the other messages. In conclusion, now let me read you a passage from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 1 to 10. It's a familiar passage. You've probably heard it many times, read it many times. One of the favorite passages for many of us. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. It was stubborn. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look at the clay in the potter's hand, O house of Israel. Thence do I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it.'" He didn't say evil. He said the disaster. "And the instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to build it up and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent or repent of the good which I said I would benefit them." Verses 1 to 10, Jeremiah 18. Strong message for us today. Taking "In God We Trust" off our coins and our currency. Taking God's name out of the pledge of allegiance to our blessed country that God gave us. God help us. We cannot, we must not refuse God a place in our lives. God will not bless your life either, harboring sin in it. Maybe you want to repent tonight. And if you haven't been baptized, you'll want to be baptized. Because Peter said, "You repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the whole gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. And like that sorcerer down in Samaria, Philip went down there and preached, and he preached Christ to them, and he heard, and this man did. And even though he was a deceiver before, he repented. And he was baptized. He believed the words that were spoken by Philip. And he was baptized into Christ. And Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So we have to believe he was saved. He became a Christian. And later on, he committed a sin, a grievous sin. And he was told then, Philip said to him then, you repent and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. He said, pray for me. Pray for me. Maybe you want to do that tonight. One who has been baptized into Christ, maybe you want to say, pray for me. The invitation is yours while we stand and sing the song.